Thank you, Lord God. We are continuing our series on the doctrines of grace. We're covering the U, if you will, in the acrostic TULIP. T again is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. We're dealing with the U, unconditional election. When you talk about election and predestination, it has been said that the subject needs to be approached with great caution, great care, great tenderness, and great patience. And I need to remember that. Sometimes the questions that are asked or comments that are made is like, look, man, God said it, let's move on. He said nobody can come to me except I draw them, drag them. That's what he said. Move on. But I thank God for the Holy Ghost. So I will, with great care and great caution and great tenderness and great patience, cover this subject. This subject, it's difficult only because for some only because we are just too much in the forefront of our own thinking. We are. That's a fact. Too much of what I'm thinking. But if you've been in church like I have and all our life, and you're hearing, that salvation is something you do, and you know you get baptized in water in the name of Jesus or the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and this causes you to be saved. You can work your way, the works of righteousness. You can work your way into heaven. Almost every which way we've been taught, we had something to do with our salvation. Having said that, when you come to unconditional election, you're suddenly hearing something that is completely foreign. And so having said that, definitely, because you know I have to remember too that the Lord been working on me probably 30 years concerning this subject and the doctrines of grace. And if you're just now hearing it and are hearing it over a few years, and then the questions are being asked, they're there. But it's not so much a difficulty of Scripture, because the Scripture is plain. Yeah, there it is. It's us. Scripture's plain. No man can come to the Father unless come to me and since the Father drags him to me. That's plain. No man can come. That's a universal negative. It's quite clear, John 6:44. Then Jesus said, no man can come to the Father but through me. So Ephesians, again, 2, 1, and 5, we're dead. Those are clear scriptures. It's us who are having the challenge. We think about things being fair and just according to our framework. And that's where we get in trouble, in a sense. Well, that's not fair. No, if it were, I would pick everybody, or I wouldn't just slick. We go through that thing of trying to humanize God. Remember, the Holy Spirit gave us an example a few years ago when coming with a difficult subject, is that we tend to snatch God, if you will, metaphorically speaking, by the scruff of his neck and snatch him down out of heaven into our court of law and slam him on the witness stand. And then we take our seat in the judges, behind the judge's bench. And we say to God, metaphorically speaking, I don't understand that. That's not what I would do. And so with gavel dropping certainty, that's not fair. You're not right. That doesn't make sense. And we'll build our whole religion on that, and our thinking we'll found it on that, as if it is gospel. And so rather than go at Romans 9 or talk about unconditional election, we tend to either skip it or downplay it or misinterpret. But thank God we're not at that kind of church. And I'm not that kind of pastor. I thank God for that. Let's go head on into it. Let's attack it. Let's check our time. But let's do it with great care. And every time I keep saying this, I'm saying it for me. Great caution, great tenderness, and great patience. Having said that, let's go to probably the most difficult scripture chapter in all of Holy Scripture, Romans chapter 9. And you have to believe that when an Arminian hears Romans chapter 9, they let out a silent scream. We don't want to go there. Election, predestination. When I was younger, it was just easily fixed, easily. Just say this. Hey, he knows who's going to accept him, and therefore that's how he chooses. And I would just dust my hands and go on. Didn't know about John 6:44 or John 14:6 or Ephesians 1, or 2 rather, 1 and 5. Didn't know those scriptures crystal clear. Election. Actually, election is introduced, if you will, in the latter part of chapter 8. So let's go to chapter 8. Look at verse 29. Lord, help us, as the young elder said when he prayed for us opening up, that we have ears to hear. Help us to hear. Hear. Help us to remove our secular humanistic lenses. Let's take those glasses off. Yes, sir. And break them, throw them away. And let us put on the lens of the Holy Spirit and see it through your eyes, in Jesus' name. And you have to realize there are going to be unanswered questions. Period. just not going to, nothing is going to be answered with all settled finality concerning the doctrine of election. And I've told you that when I tell you I don't know. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, remember foreknew, the word know means intimate acquaintance as a husband knows a wife. So this is not a casual knowing. Of course, God knows everyone, but he knows only those whom he's about to predestine and so forth. So there is a selection right there. There's election right there. He doesn't foreknow everyone that to this degree or with this depth. Intimate acquaintance as a husband, a wife, when they consummate marriage. And we blow through that foreknow too quickly. It's intimate. God intimately knowing us. Very, very personal. Very one-on-one. Very, very intimate. Up close. Face-to-face. Knowing. That's not everyone. That's election. Those whom he foreknew, he then gave them a destiny before time. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And notice that those, all other those that he foreknew. He foreknew us first, predestined us, called us, justified, and glorified. Only those whom he foreknew. That's election. Apostle Paul is introducing it, and then he goes headlong into it in chapter 9. Election is all over Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to test your knowledge. What is the first instance of election in Genesis? The first instance. He chose Abel and not Cain. I don't know about Adam and Eve, so I won't go back that far. But he clearly, well, you hit it. He chose Abel, not Cain. He told Abraham, come on out from all among your folks. He chose Abraham and not all his folks. Chose Lot. And it just goes on and on and on. Paul is ministering to King Agrippa. He chooses Paul, but not Agrippa. Jesus, Pilate, and Herod, they're the ones responsible for the ultimate giving permission for the death of Jesus. He doesn't choose either of them. He chose a centurion who's kind of looking at the whole thing and said, wow, behold, the Son of God. Chose a thief on the cross. One of them, there was two of them up there. Chose one, not the other. Well, let's look at some more Old Testament choosing. Look at verse 6. Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's talking about the children of Israel coming to God and others who are not, who have not. It's not because the word of God has failed that some have come and some haven't. He said, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So what in the world is that talking about? For they're not all Israel. So there's a spiritual Israel, in other words, that God has chosen. We hear that God's chosen people. God has chosen. And then there are those who are natural or biologically or physically Israel, who come from the loins of Jacob. So everybody who descended from Israel, in other words, who are born from his progeny, are not necessarily children of God. Just because you were born there doesn't mean that you're automatically a child of God. That's what the Jews kept making that mistake. You know, Abraham is our father. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. They would say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, no, you have your father, the devil. God, he told him, Jesus told the Pharisees that God can raise up stones to be children. He said, it's not enough to be a descendant, a biological, natural descendant. If you are a descendant, it doesn't mean that you are a spiritual descendant, that you've been chosen by God. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Who was Abraham's descendant and was not a chosen? Ishmael. Again, nor are they all children of God, is what's implied, because they are in the natural Abraham's descendants, like Ishmael. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named, as in Genesis 21:12. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh, now he makes it plain, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, in this case, of God. For this is the word of promise, verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son, not Hagar. Genesis 18:10. So when Abraham and then had the bright idea to help God out, Abraham and Sarah, God needs a little help. So Abraham, why don't you go in and lay with our slave woman, Hagar, and you know, because I'm past age, and then we'll have a child that way. Well, maybe that's what God meant. That's why he has to repeat itself. He said, at this time, Sarah shall have a son. Because I've chosen the son of Sarah and not the child of Hagar. Election. So in these three verses, the four verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he chose Isaac over who? Ishmael. When did that choice happen? Before the foundation of the world. That's why you can't help God out. He needed help. Abraham needed to stay on in your room with your wife, because that's who I told you to do so. I've chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. Verse 7 again, it says, but through Isaac your descendants will be named, not through Ishmael. Verse 10, he says, and not only this, so not only Isaac and Ishmael, not only this, but there was Rebecca also, who had, when she conceived twins, okay, this is, you know, before it was twins by one man, our father Isaac. Look at all that. Twins, born at the same time for the most part, through one man, our father Isaac. So you have one woman, Rebecca, one wife, one husband, Isaac, having twins. Now the previous verse, 6-9, there were two brothers, but two different mothers. Same father, Abraham, two different mothers, Sarah and Hagar. Here, it's the same father, same mother, and they're twins, born at the same time. Verse 11. And by the way, all of that, going through that in verse 10, that it was Rebecca conceived twins. Notice it mentions by one man, our father Isaac, because the Romans were also looking for ways to pounce on this. So let me button this up, because Paul was quite a lawyer. Let me button this up. Same mother, same father, twins. Verse 11 goes further as he presents the case for unconditional election. For though the twins were not yet born, which he could have just said that, so that God's purpose, but he even becomes redundant. They were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So he points that out. They weren't even born. If they were born, they couldn't do anything good or bad. But you know what? In case y'all into works righteousness, let me plant that too. They weren't born, hadn't done anything good or bad. So that, here's the reason of God's election, so that God's purpose, what is his purpose of election and selection, according to his choice, would stand and prevail, not because of works, but, again, here's the reason, because of him who calls. What kind of call is that? An inward, effective call. Verse 12, it was said to her, Rebekah, the older, which is Esau, will serve the younger, which is Jacob. Now, he gives all of this, but in there, he gives the reason twice. Verse 11 again, with great caution and great care. Verse 11 again, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad. So it's not the reason of anything of being natural birth. We just read in verses 6 through 9. It's not descended. Not any biological birth. Not any natural birth. So they had not yet been born. Had not done anything good or bad. Selection was because of this. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, God's choice, would prevail. Would stand. Says it again. Not because of works. And you notice how he's really repeating himself. Verse 11, he just said they had not done anything good or bad. So it couldn't be of works. But he takes the time to repeat it again in verse 11. Not because of works. I mean, in verse 11. Not because of works, but, which is let you know, here's the reason. Because of him who calls. Inward effective call. That's why verse 12 happened. What happened in verse 12? It was said to Rebekah, the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. That is the opposite. It's usually the older having that right, the younger serves him. But God chose, because of his purpose and because of his selection, because of his election and his will, he flipped it and said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And hated again is, when compared from my love to Jacob, my regard for Esau looks like hate. It's comparative. Listen to this comment on verses 6 through 13. The question behind this paragraph is a question of God's fairness. That's the question. If you think about it. If you only chose some to be the heirs of promise and not others, people will say he is unfair. Paul had just reminded his Jewish readers that God sovereignly chose Isaac above Ishmael and Jacob above his twin brother Esau before they were born. They were not chosen or rejected
because of who they were or would be, or because of what they had done or would do, but because of him who calls, that is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, on the basis of God's sovereign will. That's why he chose them. Isaac and Jacob were the children of the promise, verse 8. Ishmael and Esau were not. Isaac and Jacob were children of the promise. Ishmael and Esau were not. So in the sense of spiritual salvation, God has chosen some to believe and others not. He finishes by saying, the natural human response, is to assert that God was unjustly arbitrary, as a word, in choosing one over the other long before they would have opportunity to trust or reject him or to be obedient or disobedient. And see, that's why I used to come get hung up right in there. Well, they didn't have a chance. They didn't have a chance. So how can that be fair? Well, that question is asked in light of an absence of understanding of who we are when we are born. We are totally depraved. We are sinners and deserving of hell, eternal damnation. It's not about being fair, because if it was about being fair, you don't ever want fair. You don't want justice, because justice is hellfire. God does not owe a chance to everyone. Because if he owes everyone a chance to be saved, then it is no longer of grace. If he owes it, see the key word owe, meaning you've earned the right to have a chance at being saved, then it's grace. Then it's not grace anymore. It's a wage. It's payment for what he owes you. Does that make sense? Or if it doesn't make sense, do you understand? Do you believe it, I guess? Yeah, he doesn't owe it. Doesn't owe a sinner or anything. And he didn't make folks sinners. He didn't make them sinners. Something else you need to understand. The natural human response is to assert that God was unjustly arbitrary in choosing one over the other long before they would have opportunity to trust or reject him or to be obedient or disobedient. A sinner is going to always reject and he's going to always be disobedient, because the sinner now, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. So they're going to always reject. No one seeks for God. No one is in the way. Where all have gone out of the way. No one does good. None righteous. To even think that he did this before they would have the opportunity to trust or reject lets you know that they don't understand the spiritual condition when they were born. Arbitrary. I want to use that word because if you just think he just, like, blindly picking and choosing, arbitrary. I want to define this word with a definition and a few synonyms so we can get that out of our thinking. Arbitrary means based on random choice or personal whim rather than any reason or system. See, God has a reason behind that. He's fulfilling a purpose. It's not, some of the synonyms are random, erratic, haphazard, casual, unmotivated, motiveless, unreasoned, unreasonable, irrational, illogical, unjustified, and discretionary, meaning flexible, open, and unrestricted. God has a purpose. He has a reason. It's not unreasonable. He has a motive. His motive ultimately is for his glory. And the secondary motive is to fulfill his promise of and his love for his son, wanting to provide a group of redeemed people to his son. He has motive. He has purpose. He has reason. It's not casual. It's not irrational. It's not illogical. And it's not discretionary, meaning flexible, open, and unrestricted. It is inflexible. It is not open. And it is very restricted. Because there's a group only that he's chosen. We just don't like that. But the more you hear it, and you need to hear it, and hear it, and hear it, and keep hearing it, and hearing it, that'll help you to get to know God. And one of the things about God, the Father, is he's not like us. And thank God he isn't. And you need to keep remembering Isaiah, I think it's 55, that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as far, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't have motives like us. And he has the right. If anybody has a right, we're talking about our rights, rights, rights. He's the one that has the right. I got the right to choose. I'm going to keep reading. Commentator says that the natural response, however, is tantamount to saying that there is injustice with God. And that's really, when you ask those questions, what's kind of underlying, per se, on some of those questions are that there is unrighteousness with God. And look at verse 14 now. In the white space between verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, there is an accusation, imaginarily speaking, that is accusing God of being unjust. And to which Paul answers, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? By no means. April's all into it. She's been to fight people too, like I am. That's why I got to keep remembering great caution and great, because I'm like, hey, what you trying to say? What you trying to say? What are you saying? Is there just with God in that? And that may it never be? And that also means no, no, 1,000 times no. As one writer said, the very idea that God could be unjust or unrighteous to the slightest degree is blasphemy. Even the slightest degree is blasphemy. Because 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness what? At all. He just didn't say no darkness, which would have been good, because no means none. A comma, at all. So even in the slightest degree. 1 John 5:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. If we walk in darkness, we don't practice the truth, to hint that God walks in darkness, even of the slightest. Can you see why that's blasphemy? Look at verse 15 now of Romans 9. Because, and he makes it plain here, he says to Moses in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's what God told Moses when he was asked. Moses asked him to show me your glory. He told him, I will have mercy on whom I will or choose or desire to have mercy on. And I keep asking the question, and I'm keep asking it again. Mercy belongs to God. If I can put it into a personified as a possession, which he does possess, but it's also his person. No, it's his being. He's merciful. But if I can just right now just turn it into a possession, the mercy belongs to God. He has the right to distribute mercy however he sees fit. And whenever and however he distributes his mercy is never unjust. So we got to get in our head. He doesn't owe mercy to no one. Do we understand that? Even if you don't agree with it, you have to understand that I don't owe you mercy. I don't owe you grace. I don't owe you compassion. When he has it on us, even his own children who are great people of God, we have sinned. So even if we're the greatest apostle ever, he doesn't owe us mercy. He doesn't owe us grace. We got to get out of this mindset of the right of people. And what we're doing is we are extolling and exalting the rights of humans over the right of God. Do we understand that? Do you understand when I say that? We say, well, you have the right to at least give us a chance. Well, doesn't God have the right to show mercy and not show mercy? Yes. Well, then you're allowing the right in your belief, in your mind, in your thinking. Some of us are allowing the rights of people to trump the rights of God, who really is the one who has the actual legitimate right. God has mercy. God has compassion because he wants to. Verse 16, whenever you see so then, this is a purpose clause, so then. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not effort. It does not depend on one's own willingness, nor on his strenuous exertion, but on God having mercy. It's not man gritting his teeth and exerting his will. Mercy is not gained that way. Salvation isn't gained that way. That's why you can't work your way into heaven. It's nothing you can do, no matter how strenuous you are in doing it. Verse 17, I love it. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed or published throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raise you up to demonstrate my power. Let me go with one of the immediate. God raised up Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in all of the world, over the entire earth. God didn't just allow Pharaoh. And remember, Pharaoh is really the title of the king. Of a king in Egypt. This Pharaoh, all these Pharaohs actually have a name, but Pharaoh's not their name, that's their title. But God raised up this Pharaoh to demonstrate his power, God's power, to his people. Because you're looking at this man, the most powerful man in all the earth, and you are overwhelmed with the power and the might and the authority that he possesses. And God's saying, great. I have purposely raised him up means that I have put him on the stage, front and center for all to see. I didn't allow it. I selected him and picked him and put him there. Why? For this very purpose, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be published throughout the whole earth. I'm showing you, my children, that the most powerful man is nothing compared to my power. Amen. And so he demonstrated his power by shutting down Pharaoh and eventually washing the whole army in the midst of the Red Sea, so that my people would know I am the power. And there's none greater than me. I want you, my chosen, my elected, my selected, I want you to put your faith, your hope, and your trust in me, and not in even the most powerful man on the earth. No, put it in me. I'm your God. You're my people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's powerful, but his power is nothing compared to me. God chose to do that way, to bring him up. Another commentary. This is really good. Food for thought. Moses was a Jew, whereas Pharaoh was a Gentile. Look at this. Both of them were sinners. Is that not true? Okay, how about this one? Both of them were murderers. Right? Moses killed the Egyptian. So I'm mistreating one of his fellow brothers. Both were murderers. Pharaoh, among many, was ordering the killing of all males and told the midwives, kill all the males. So both were murderers. Both were sinners. Do you see any reason why he would choose Moses over Pharaoh? Do you see any reason? None. Both sinners, both murderers. Why? And you know what I don't understand is he chose you. You got family members. He chose you. But he didn't choose your sister or your brother. He chose you. And we ain't looking all twisted at him on that. We ain't, God, what's going on? He chose us. It ought to make us drop to our knees. We ought to break both our kneecaps because we're dropping down in so fast to just worship him. We really ought to be prostrate on our belly. Amen. Instead of wondering why he didn't choose this person, why he didn't do that, why are you doing this? How about why did you even choose me? For both were sinners, both were murderers. Both witnessed God's miracles. They both saw them up close. Yet Moses was redeemed and Pharaoh was not. Is that not selection? Is that not election? God raised up Pharaoh in order to reveal his own glory and power. Does he not have the right to do that? I'm God and there is no other. Look here, in your own home, you run your household. And I come up in there and tell you, well, you can't whip him. You can't do that to him. You're going to look at me like, who are you, old man? You're going to sound like Pastor Paul. How dare you question how I use my money, run my house? But yet we feel free, almost obligated to question God. Who's this whole universe? It's his house. It's his possession. And everyone in it under is subject to him. He has a right to do what he wants to. We're going to get to later on. That's not the potter and the clay. Both murdered, both witnessed miracles. Pharaoh, Moses redeemed Pharaoh, was not. God raised Pharaoh in order to reveal his glory. And God had mercy on Moses in order to use him to deliver his people. Pharaoh was a ruler, whereas Moses' people were slaves under Pharaoh. But Moses received God's mercy and compassion because that was God's will. Again, nothing he did, that was God's will. The Lord's work is sovereign, and he acts entirely according to his own will to accomplish his own purposes. How are we going to get up in there and think we understand what those eternal, infinite purposes are? How dare we, with our finite minds, question a God that we don't know what's going on? The Lord works according to, entirely according to his own will and purpose. The issue, as he concludes, was not the presumed rights of either men, but rather the sovereign will of God. I love the phrase, the presumed rights. That's why I spoke about, I brought that earlier. We think that mankind has a right to have a chance. Those are presumed rights. Not real, but imagine. But the sovereign will of God is what prevails. Does that make sense? So then, we'll stop here. He has mercy on whom he desires, and hardens whom he desires. We'll get into that piece next time. We won't even start that now. But so then, God has mercy on whom he desires. And the one he desires to have mercy on are the ones he has elected, chosen, and selected. Does that make sense? And he hardens or makes stubborn and obstinate and unyielding the heart of those whom he desires. Now we're going to look at that because it looks like that's an active, but it's passive. We'll get into that more next week. Lord willing. Our Father and our God, we don't thank you enough. We're not gracious enough. Our gratitude is not deep enough. Especially when we're thinking that you're violating the rights of man by exercising your rights. Especially when we think that that's not fair. It's not just. When we're thinking of you that way, we can't give you all the glory or all the honor and praise because we're too busy looking at you sideways. But Father, all you are doing is exercising your perfect will according to your perfect purpose as laid out before the foundation of the world. Help us to trust you, lean on you, depend on you. When I say you, I mean your will, your wisdom, your sovereignty, your purpose. You are the only wise God. You're not unwise. If something looks unwise, that's just on our part. Everything you do is good and wise and thought out and purposeful. And it's fulfilling your desires from before the foundation of the world. And it's ultimately bringing you maximum glory. We exist for your glory. The good, the bad, and the ugly, if you will, all exist for your glory. The birds and the bees and the trees and the whoever else all exist for your glory. It's all about you and only you and will forever be about you. You are gracious and kind. And kind. No matter what our flesh is trying to say right now, you are kind. Help us not to judge you according with human standards, but according to your revealed word about yourself. Let us take your word about you and see you. God, help us to love you more with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That'll get us a step closer to fulfilling that number one command, that preeminent, prominent command. To love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are the only wise God. To you belong all the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both right now and time and forevermore in eternity. In Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.